It's time to begin our class. We always begin with a word of prayer, but I want to share a thank you. Don and Denise Thomas just thanked the class for the cards, the thoughts, and the prayers as her mother passed away just a couple of weeks ago. So she wanted you to be aware of their thankful and hospitable spirit concerning that. If you have a prayer request this morning, if you'll lift your hand, we'll remember you. All right. Almost always, just about everybody, because we all have concerns and struggles and issues that we want to pray about. So let's bow together. Father, thank you for the day that you've given us to come to your house. This is the day that you've prepared, and we pray this morning that we will honor you and that we will exalt you and learn more about you. You've seen all the hands that were lifted, and you know the burdens that each of us have, the people that we're concerned about, and the things that we pray about. So hear us as we pray, and help us to be instrumental in even the answers to prayers as we make ourselves available and surrender to you. Bless the class, help us to learn from the scriptures, and bless second service as you did first. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we continue to plow through the book of Romans. And today we've come to lesson 17. If you have your little fill in the blank, and this is Romans chapter 14. Depending upon how fast you listen, we'll see if we finish this chapter today. Romans chapter 14. Just a very quick two or three sentence review. The first part of the book of Romans is the evidence presented in the courtroom of eternity, that the world is guilty before God, that the Jews are guilty and the Gentiles are guilty, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Those next few chapters tell us that those of us who have trusted in Christ have no condemnation upon us, but in Christ Jesus we have forgiveness and access to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is our guide. Romans chapter 8 is that keynote chapter that talks about the fact that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are difficult chapters for a lot of folks because it basically tells us that the sovereign God is God and we're not, and it hurts our feelings. Most of us have lived our whole lives thinking that we had something to do with everything. And then suddenly we find out God is a sovereign God, and we are just the children that He has saved, and we are the clay, and He's the potter. And so as we respond to that, we ought to get a better grasp on His character, His holiness, His might, His power, who God is, and why we are who we are. Then these last chapters, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. We come to these last chapters, and they are very, very practical. These are chapters that teach us how to be better people, that teach us how to live our lives in such a way that God is honored, not just by our showing up at church on Sunday, but by our day by day by day living out the Christ life. So let's look at chapter 14. And the first 12 verses constitute the first half of the page. And then when you turn it over, we'll finish with verses 13 and beyond. But let me just read the first four verses because we're going to be talking about we are to avoid foolish judgment. That's your first word for your line there. We're to avoid foolish judgment. Chapter 14, verse 1 and following. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or fall, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, it occurred to me as I studied, and then it occurred to me again as I read that, In a service like this, and in a church environment like this, where we're always pounding away about the glories of God and about the needs of mankind, to suddenly be talking about what you eat, it seems rather insignificant, and it seems rather lightweight and almost lighthearted as you discuss, well, what did you have for dinner, or what did you have for dinner? And you say Mexican, and all of a sudden I go, God forbid, why would you eat Mexican? Mexican is not biblical. And you say, show me the verse. And we get into an argument about what you ate. But now let me stop you long enough to take you back 2,000 years in your mind to a day when the Jewish people had very firm dietary restrictions, and when for them to eat certain things was for them a breach of the Old Testament law. And today, and I've been to Israel 20 plus times, and today, kosher Orthodox Jews highly resent the eating of certain things. Just a little funny. Order a milkshake in one of the little kiosks and go to the next one where they're preparing meat and see what happens when you bring milk and meat into the same Orthodox area. You'll be asked to leave, or at least to take your milkshake away. Funny, you say. Here's what he's saying about that. It's very serious to some, and for any of us to make light of that, Paul says, is to offend a weaker brother. Many of the times in the New Testament, there would be meat that was sacrificed to a false god, and then it would be available for consumption. And so someone would say, if I ate meat sacrificed to a false god, does that mean I worship a false god? And Paul would say, no, everything is legal. Some things are not expedient. Everything is lawful. Some things are not helpful. So we've entered into an arena that is very practical from 2,000 years ago to right now in today's lifestyles, because your testimony is the most important thing that you own as a professing Christian. Now, when I say it that way, your security and your relationship, I think you get that, but I'm talking about your outward appearance to others. Your testimony is a vital part of who you are as a professing Christian. And you recognize just as well as I do that it takes a lifetime to build up a good reputation and a moment to destroy it. Well, it takes a lifetime to build up a good testimony and a fleeting second to destroy a good testimony in the eyes of some. So let's just look at these first four verses and talk about, first of all, how we ought to recognize our brother. We look and see on some occasions that some are weaker in the faith. And I'll just stop and say, well, Pastor, you ought not to even think about that. How dare you judge who's weaker in the faith? Let's say a brand new Christian. Now, I have met some brand new Christians who didn't stay weak in the faith for very long. In fact, they passed some of us coming down, some excitement in their lives. And that's a really good thing. But brand new Christians, interested in serving the Lord, excited about being a Christian, excited about being saved, wanting to do everything in the right way to please the Lord and to honor God. Recognize who they are, Paul says. Not only recognize them, the second thing he says is receive them. Now, what does he mean about receiving them? Bring them in. Because every family has older and younger, mother, father, children. Every church has elders and juniors, has teenagers and golden agers, which if you weren't in first service, I'll stumble through that message again in second service for all of the golden agers that are here. But churches are made up of different ages. Homes are made up of different ages. The kingdom of God is made up of different spiritual ages. When the trumpet sounds and we all go home to be with Jesus, it very well may be seconds after somebody's trusted Christ, brand new Christian. And it will be after many of us have lived 50, 60, 70, 80 years having trusted Christ, experienced older, more mature Christians. So Paul says, first of all, recognize that not everybody has had the same opportunity to run the race, grow in grace, have all the answers, and know everything that needs to be known. He said, secondly, receive them. But he warns you not for the quarreling of opinions. An opinion is really not worth much. A conviction is worth a lot, but an opinion is really not worth much. You know, somebody said opinions are like belly buttons. Everybody's got one. Well, that is the truth. And in a room this full, we've got a lot of opinions. I may have shared this with you, but I laugh about it every time I think about it. A young staff worker of a church not far from here met me one day. And this young staff worker, just getting started in ministry, knew I'd been here a while. And so she said to me, "Brother Don, are you ready? Do the people at your church have opinions?" Now, I knew before we took another step, she'd already run into one. And I said, "Yes, ma'am, they do." And she said, "Boy, they do at our church too." Well, of course we've got opinions. But the idea here is that our opinion is not the ruling order. That the Word of God is the ruling order. And that our opinions, by and large, ought to be kept to ourselves. I think it's fine to share your opinion when someone asks for it. But you need to remind them that it is an opinion and not a conviction. And even a conviction is not a principle. So opinions and convictions and principles, and when we arrive at principles, that's the truth of the Word of God. And whatever God says, we all ought to believe that. Opinions are varied. And principles are based upon experience and wisdom and your maturity in Christ. But principles and God's Word strong. So here's what he says. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the other person eats only vegetables. Well, you ever run into a vegetarian and wanted to argue with him and tell him that steak was good? That's your opinion. Because to a vegetarian, steak would not be good. He or she has decided early on in their life that that's not something that they want to eat. And like it or not, everybody in this room, we had it all to do all over again, start out as a three-year-old and could eat less meat, we'd probably be more healthy. That's just what the medical people tell us. But it's not a biblical statement. It's a medical statement. And then it's your body's the temple of God, take good care of it. What Paul is doing in the first few verses of this chapter is telling us that we're all different, and that one of the ways that we are different is in how we approach the peripheral things of the Christian life and what we find to be right or wrong. I'm going to do my best not to get myself in a hole I cannot get out of this morning, but I just want to remind you that if God definitely states it, there's no argument. If God implies it, there needs to be a real season of prayer. If God is silent about it, your opinion's not any different than my opinion. And those are the areas Paul's going to touch on. So we recognize our brother, we receive our brother, and we respect our brother. He eats meat, we don't. He eats only vegetables, we don't. That is a simple illustration of a much larger context. He lives in a bigger house, we don't. He spends more on vocation and vacations and recreation, we don't. He's got a bass boat, we don't. He plays golf, we don't. He wears Hart, Schaffner, and Marx, we don't. That's the kind of thing he's getting to. That's not the issue. If Christians fuss about anything and everything, our testimony to the world will be that we are less than truth seekers. I heard about a church one time that their byline, you know, churches say, you know, a going church for a coming Lord, and the distance is worth the difference. And this church said, come fuss with us. Okay. Number two, we're to aspire to faithful judgment. I'll go back to verse 4 to set up verse 5 and following. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or fall, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So let's apply that to children. Some of us, our children are older now, but let's go back to when our children were 7, 8, 9 years old. If my child was next door at the neighbor's house playing, 7, 8, or 9 years old, and he was about to do something that was wrong, dangerous, immoral, I would have expected, especially in that day, for a neighbor to have said, that's not good for you to do, don't do that. But the punishment that would have been applied would have been a parental responsibility, not a neighbor's responsibility. So here's what Paul is saying. In essence, he's saying, how can you find somebody else guilty when his master is Almighty God? And he will have to stand before the Lord. And so you should perhaps keep him from the immoral, advise him, encourage him, but the final judgment is not yours to pass, it is God's to pass. If you want to look sometime at 2 Corinthians, I think it's about chapter 5, it says that all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for the kind of life that we have lived. A second thing that I would call to your attention is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, how can you judge someone else for having a, Don Chandler paraphrase, toothpick in their eye while you have a telephone pole in your own eye? And you'd be shocked at how many of us can find fault with someone else about the very same things we ourselves are guilty of. But when we talk about why we do such or such, it's always excused and there are reasons. If I don't come to church, I had a reason. If you don't come, you're unfaithful. It's an easy way for us to slip into a judgmental attitude. So Paul is simply saying in that last verse, verse 4, let the Father judge. Let the Master judge. You can correct. You can reprove. In fact, we're commanded to do that. You can tell someone how dangerous. You can tell someone how difficult. You can tell someone how dishonoring to God that is. But the Father is the judge. So then you come to the fifth verse, and he says, we're to aspire to faithful judgment. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteem all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And the one who observes the day honors the Lord by doing that. And the one who eats, he eats to honor the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. None of us live to ourselves, and none of us die to ourselves. Whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. You can stretch that to the place where it's beyond what Paul was talking about. Once again, 2,000 years ago, you have to understand this section, you guys are Orthodox Jews who believe in keeping the Sabbath and keeping kosher meals. Here are all the Gentiles that just got grafted into the Church of the Lord Jesus. And all of a sudden, here's Jim about to cut into a piece of sausage or a bite of bacon. And here's Jerry going, oh my goodness, that's not kosher. We were commanded in the Old Testament not to eat that. How could you eat that? Because he's not a Jew. He's a Christian. You are a Jew, but you've become a Christian. So how should you guys get along? Well, it's not by sitting on both sides. It's by coming together and understanding, like verse 1, understanding who your brother is, what his past was, that he has come from a Gentile background and culture where eating a piece of bacon was not a problem. You've come from one where kosher meals meant under no circumstances. And now all of a sudden, right here in the middle, you find that in Christ, you're free and you're free. You choose to abstain because that's the way you were raised. He should respect that. He chooses to eat because that's the way he was raised. You should respect that. And some of us are going to have a real problem with that. Because if they're not doing it like I'm doing it, they're wrong and I'm right. But that's not right. There are areas of freedom within the Christian lifestyle where you can pursue what is lawful and prayerfully determine what is helpful and expedient. Now, here's that hole that I was about to mention. I'm going to dig it, jump in it, and then y'all are going to help me out. Did you know that on the mission field, in dozens and dozens of nations, in Christian churches that are just as spiritual as Central and maybe more so, that rise up against persecution and stand their ground strong for the Word of God? If you were to sit down at a meal in those homes, slide a glass of wine across the table to you. If you didn't know that, I'm just telling you now. You've got one of two choices. You can jump back and say, oh, I cannot believe you would serve alcohol and offended a brother. You don't have to drink it. I prefer water is an answer you could give. But my point here is exactly that. In the periphery of God's kingdom, there are places where water is hard to come by. You have to have bottled water brought in from outside. They grow their own grapes. They make their own wine and think absolutely nothing about drinking a glass of wine at a meal. Nothing. They don't drink the second, third, and fourth. These are godly people. I've been in those places. If you came to my house for lunch today, I would not serve you wine. Our culture has said that among believing Christians and the problems that alcohol has caused in our nation, it would be better for us not to. Now, argue that all day long. What I'm saying is, in the big circle of God's kingdom, there are those who do and there are those who don't. Well, those who do won't go to heaven. You're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. Well, those who don't will be a higher station in heaven. I think you're wrong there too. Salvation by grace saves us. Many times in our lives, whether we came from the Jewish side or the Gentile side, it impacts us and influences us. Now, the lesson that I'm teaching this morning could have been done in 15 minutes, and I wouldn't have had to gotten into this. But the real issue that I want to get across you today is that we do a lot of yapping, a lot of judging, a lot of criticizing, a lot of finger-pointing, a lot of thinking ourselves better than somebody else because we do, they don't, or we don't, and they do. So go back again to what counts most, the core values, the cardinal doctrines, the things that get you into heaven or keep you from heaven, the truths of the living Word of God, those core values, on those we must agree. That's not an opinion. That's more than a conviction. That's a principle. And principles are not up for discussion. Jesus saves. Grace is real. The Bible is true. Heaven's good. Hell's hot. Those are principles, and they are not up for discussion. They're not up for your opinion versus my opinion. But when we leave the core values and we get way, way out here, in many cases we have to come to this one conclusion. What is expedient and what is helpful? What is legal and what will redeem my testimony and keep me glowing and going for the cause of Christ? So here Paul says, one person says Sunday is the day to worship. That person should be appreciated. One person says we should worship all 7 days. Absolutely, amen, we should. Another says under the Old Testament law we worshiped on Saturday. Then worship on Saturday, if that's what you feel led to do. The one who worships on Saturday should never contradict the one who worships on Sunday. The one who worships on Sunday should ask the question, are you truly worshiping? And if the answer is yes, then there's not an issue. You know why I worship on Sunday? It's the resurrection day. It's how the book of Acts and everybody thereafter worshiped. I personally believe that. I've got more than an opinion. I've got a conviction. But you know what? I may worship a little while tomorrow, and it's not Saturday or Sunday. So will that be okay with everybody? And what if we had a revival meeting and we met on Tuesday night? Would that be okay too? The general sense here is, let's be reasonable. It's not what day it is, it's what you're doing on that day that matters most. Are you truly worshiping the living God? And that's what he's talking about. So there's conviction there. And then there's consecration there. A commitment that is not there for convenience sake. I just I remember my early days. You probably wouldn't have necessarily. Of course, some of you have known me since my almost early days. But I'm talking 19 and 20 when I first started preaching. you'd have loved my yellow sport coat. You would have. And my white patent shoes. And my long hair. You'd have just loved it. Or maybe not. Maybe not. I can recall one day someone coming out after a revival meeting and saying, if you'd cut your hair, you'd be a better preacher. Had no idea the length of my hair was what was keeping me from being a better preacher. Here's what he really meant. If you'd cut your hair, I'd like you better. You cut your hair, you'd look more like I do. If you cut your hair, I'd think more of you. That wouldn't make me a better preacher if he liked me better or if he thought more of me. But my testimony was important. You see? You could drive that to an extent where you ought not to honor it. But if you keep that in the middle of the road, the thing that you pray about, the decisions you come to is, Lord, is there anything in my life that I could change that would make me a better witness for the cause of Jesus Christ? Now, if somebody said, cut your head off and I'd like you better, that's the extreme. If somebody said, sin with me and I would think you were a better person, that's the extreme. You don't go to the extreme. But in the middle of the road, Paul is saying the very best thing that you can do is receive a weak brother, respect him as much as you possibly can, and recognize that opinions are one thing, convictions and principles. Now he comes to this idea. If we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So let me give you a little test this morning. And you're not listening real quickly, but we'll move quickly here. Let me give you a little test. Is whatever you're doing what you'd want to be doing when the trumpet sounded? How's that question fit you? Would you be okay doing whatever you're doing when the trumpet sounded? Well, yes, I would. God bless you. Keep going. Oh, no, I wouldn't want to be doing that. Then stop it. Then quit. Because you never know when the trumpet's going to sound. Is there a lost loved one, close friend, that you'd really like to get saved? You'd like to see them saved, see their life transformed, see their sin forgiven, see their family put back together? Is there somebody that you're really burdened about? Then stop playing on the edges. The question is not how worldly can I be and go to heaven. The question is how heavenly can I be while I'm here on this earth. Stop playing around the edges. Don't give the devil an opportunity to shove you over. Don't give people the opportunity to say, boy, he walks a line that's way out there. He doesn't practice what he preaches. Stop playing with the edges. Now, for parents and grandparents, this is the tough one. This is the one that hurts my heart. Is this what you want to see your children and your grandchildren do when they become whatever age you are? Then today, do what you want to see your children and your grandchildren do when they get to the age that you are. Because telling them is not nearly as valuable as showing them. Those tests of what's expedient in my life, what's legal, lots of things. What's expedient, not nearly so many things. And I'm not trying to live on the edge to see how worldly I can be and still go to heaven. I'm trying to live in the center of the will of God and see how holy I can be and reflect a little bit of heaven down here on earth. Okay? We are to anticipate future judgment. Verse 10, 11, and 12. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow, tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 reflects the judgment seat. Just a word about that. In my earliest days, I think I was taught, and maybe the devil was some of the teachers. I think I was taught and I thought, well, one of these days I'll be up there before the Lord at the judgment seat, and up on a big screen will be my whole life, and every bad thing that I ever did, when it's shown up there, people will go, oh, I can't believe Don Chandler did that. Or others will say, yeah, I thought that all along. I no longer think anything close to that. I believe that the cross of Calvary and the blood of Jesus covers all my sin. What's going to be reflected at the judgment seat of Christ is the motive by which and for which I served him. If I served him and received praise, did that give me the big head? Or did I do it for his honor and glory? Whatever I did I do it to be bragged on, or did I do it because it needed to be done? Jesus uses that about the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand's done when it comes to giving. Don't stand on the street corner, Sermon on the Mount, and blow your trumpet and drop your coin from a distance into the offering plate so it'll make a noise. He said, don't flaunt your spirituality. Hide in your prayer closet to pray. Don't let your left hand and your right hand know what you're doing. Don't blow the trumpet before you give. Go about your business living out the Christ life, not trying to impress others, and your Father which is in heaven will see what you do, and what you've done in secret he will reward openly. That's the Sermon on the Mount. That's what the judgment's going to be about. We're told that some of the things that we've done because we wanted our name in the bulletin or to get a pat on the back will burn like wood, hay, and stubble. We are told that some of the things that we've done because it just needed to be done for the glory of God will be praised like gold refined in the fire. That's what the judgment seat is about. Okay, let's flip our page over and let's talk about our Christian liberties. Verses 13 through the end of the chapter, and I've got to hurry. Our Christian liberty interpreted. Verse 13, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brothers grieve by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Let me go back and give you really this very simple illustration again. I'm invited over to Jerry's house, who we determined early in the class had a Jewish background, and he eats kosher meals, and I bring with me my steak or my bacon. I would never do that. That hinders a brother and challenges his belief. However, Jim invites me over, and we're going to have bacon. I would eat bacon with Jim. Why? I'm not challenging his opinions, his convictions, the principle upon which he's built this life. Now you look at me and you say, boy, you're a hypocrite. You'll do it there, but you won't do it there. That's exactly what Paul said. You can be all things to all people so that by some means you can win. It's not wrong to eat bacon. Christ has freed us from the curse of the law. It's not wrong to not eat bacon. Am I being silly or are you getting that? I'm free. I can do either one. But I ought to be wise enough to know when to and where to so that my testimony and my influence does not hurt a weaker brother or does not challenge the conviction of one who does not see things just like I see them. I really wish you'd understand this morning. Baptists, you got a lot more freedom than you think you do. But you've also got a lot more responsibility than you're willing to own up to. Your freedoms are not to be used to hurt others. Your responsibility is to maintain a great testimony and influence as many people as you can for the common good of the glory of God. So our Christian liberty interpreted. Some things are neutral. Some things are individual. But all things have got to be considered as spiritual. Number two, our Christian liberty illustrated. He goes on and says, the kingdom of God's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So whoever serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding of each other. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Well, you know, that may not sound like a powerful verse, but boy, it is. Because put in that blank where it says food, lots of other things. Do not destroy the work of God because you can't agree about this or this or this. I've heard of churches being split right down the middle because they couldn't decide which side of the stage to put the piano on. Why didn't somebody have the sense to put it in the middle? Well, then everybody would have got mad and left. Because you got the right folks and you got the left folks. I've seen churches where they were so upset because of the color of the carpet that was put on the floor. Or some wanted chairs and some wanted pews. Or some wanted blue and some wanted gray or green or whatever color. You know what Paul is saying? fight for what matters, and get along in areas that are not extremely important to the gospel and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And when we learn that lesson, oh my, oh my, oh my, what's going to happen is the world is going to see our unity. And because these people love one another, they will know they're my disciples indeed. You see, it's a much bigger principle than us just getting along with one another. It's those people out there that look in and say, what makes them get along when some of them wanted chairs and some of them wanted pews? How can they get along when some of them don't eat bacon and some of them do? How can they get along when some of them wanted green and others wanted blue? How can they possibly get along when some of them are 70 and some of them are 17? When some of them want this kind of music and some of them want that kind of music, oh, I'm getting on dangerous ground. How can they possibly get along when they've got that many differences? Because they're all standing on Christ the solid rock. That's how they're getting along. They're not feuding and fussing over the peripherals. They're all standing on the truth of the Word of God that they are gloriously saved. And when they get to heaven, they may all be shocked at what happens. That's a powerful lesson. Do not, for the sake of blank, destroy the work of God. Reverse that. The work of God is more important than anything else. Don't you dare let anything else and you conflicting about it and you arguing about it and your opinions be different, don't you dare let it destroy the work of God. All right, quickly. Our Christian Liberty Illustrated. You show compassion and you walk in consideration of your brother. And then finally, our Christian Liberty Investigated. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Okay, here's what I want to say. Men are going to judge you by your actions. God is going to judge you by your attitude. If your attitude is right, you won't worry about your actions. They will simply be a result of you knowing that if I am going to please God, others will see that and they will be pleased. Again, he mentions the drinking of wine. I don't know why that is such an issue with so many people under so many circumstances. Do you think one glass of wine and I could never go to heaven? No, I don't think that, because the Bible is absolutely perfectly honest by saying do that in moderation. Here's what I do think. In the nation in which we live, in the times in which we live, around the people that we live around, the church needs to be known for folks who stay away from the edge. That's what we need to be known for. I don't want to sit here and argue with you about the rightness or the wrongness of certain peripheral things. If God doesn't convict you, more power to you. But here's what I will tell you. Do not live near the edge and expect your testimony to carry any weight to a lost and dying world. People whose testimony counts are people who stay away from the edge and they get in the middle of the will of God and live out their life from that vantage point. Yeah, but can't we argue about? No. If you're not convicted, if you find no reason, if you're not under conviction, more power to you. But don't judge the man who says, yes, I could, but no, I'm not going to. Men judge your actions. God judges your attitude. Verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So let me close with that. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you can't pray about it, and God can't give you divine approval, and you can't know that you're walking in faith, you'd better not be involved in that situation that circumstance, that activity, that relationship, or whatever else is out there. If you don't care what God thinks, and you're more prone to please men, then you're going to live on the edge. But if you care what God thinks, and pleasing men is not what you're all about, you're going to find the middle, and you're going to walk what Jesus called the narrow road that leads to life everlasting. I pray that some of the things we've talked about this morning will help you first and foremost to be more considerate to others, more respectful of others' opinions, less condemning if they're not just like you are. But I also pray it has brought your heart to a place where you no longer want to live on the edge, but you want to find that common ground where your testimony is powerful, influential, and impacting to a lost world. Thank y'all.